Okay, we have several announcements this morning. This weekend, Saturday, October 17th, is going to be the 10th annual Hope Fest celebration to benefit the neighborhood of St. John's. It's at Reagan High School. It's from 9:30 to 3. It's a huge family festival, and it's lots of fun. They have live music, they have free food, they have children's activities, they have lots of educational and health and social service resources for people. And this is actually a last call for donations because they still need gently used infant, children, teen, and maternity clothes in addition to baby gear. So if you have any of that stuff, you can bring it up here. I think they're going to do a pickup tomorrow morning, either here or in the foyer to the office, just in the circle drive. You can drop it off right there. And also, they need help registration, so you can go to that website that I posted first and help register. It's a lot of fun. It's a great way to get your families involved in service, so y'all might consider that. The second thing I have up here is next Wednesday, at our midweek moment, or whatever we're calling it these days, Cheryl Hayner is going to be here sharing her story of her and her husband and their journey after he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. Some of you may know that her husband was Thomas Daniel's mentor, and they were very, very close. This sounds like a downer, but joy in the journey is the topic, and it really is amazingly affirming and encouraging and inspiring and convicting, too. So we would love for you all to join us, 6:15 up here in FE 200. And there are books. Thank you. Thank you. You don't have to buy the book, but there is a book available if you want it. See Judy Embry for $8 down here. I've gotten also a reminder of Girls Night Out next Tuesday, the following Tuesday. October 27th, so we'll have more information on this next week, but it's always a ton of time for girls just to experience time with each other, and it's going to be at 6:15 Tuesday, October 27th, up here. We'll have more information next week, but where's Bretna? There she is. See Bretna, if you're interested in that. I know they have lots of fun prizes. It's a ton of fun. Okay, this one is, thank you, Gonzalo Hernando. Probably y'all don't know Gonzalo. Gonzalo is the husband of Catherine, and Gonzalo is the reason we have a website that works. So we are very grateful to him and also for Shannon getting us lessons when we didn't think we were going to have them this week. You do realize if the website ever goes down, you can actually use your Bible. I know that's tough, but it's not as easy for some of you. I actually use my Bible instead of that, so you can always do that as a last resort. More thank yous. I told Lynn Adams sent me a text late last night asking us to update you guys on Haley's baby, little precious Parker Grace. She was born on Saturday, 2 pounds, 13 inches. So she is a tiny preemie. They are rejoicing with what they have been given, but ask for continued prayers for protection for that little one and that she can grow and mature the way she needs to. Haley's coming home today and will be living with Lynn until the baby gets out of the NICU, which will probably be sometime in January. So keep her in your prayers. Also, I really want to thank this teaching team who's so flexible, who have jumped in and rearranged schedules when unexpected events happened. And it is a gift, not just to me, but it is a real gift to y'all, because you never see what goes on behind the scene, but it can be pretty chaotic. And Wednesday morning, they can step into this and just carry on. And it is a great gift. Thank you, Julianne, and also Lynn. And last of all, I want to thank you for your prayers for my nose. I realize that's really obnoxious, but the surgery last week was rather more extensive than I thought it would be. And no one managed to mention to me the fact that the healing process takes 12 weeks. You'd think I'd be married to a doctor and would know these things, but somehow that got slipped right past me. So I'd appreciate your continued prayers for the nose. I ran into a woman over the weekend who said she was so excited to be in Lamplighters and she was excited to study with us. And instead of saying she enjoys sitting at our feet to hear our teaching, she said, I sit right under your nose. So I've been praying for it. I am much better. Thank you. I will be sniffing a little bit today. And as I talk, I'll start coughing again. But it's so much better. Just don't let the sniffing and the coughing distract you, because this is a really, really important lesson. Okay, so that's it for my announcements. confess that when I got to this lesson, I was a little dismayed because I thought, you know, really, seriously, Lord, how much can you do with sin? This is the third week. It's like the sequel that never ends. What am I going to do with this lesson? Should I entitle it Sin 3? You know, Sin the sequel. I finally entitled it Everybody Needs the Gospel Part 3 because that's really the point of the whole thing. But I was mulling over trying to figure out something new and fresh and a way to get into this. And so, you know, I usually start with a story. A couple of weeks ago, Harold and I went to his 55th high school reunion. And I thought, I'm going to start with the story of his fifth grade girlfriend because it was a fabulous story. But she didn't exactly fit in with sin. So she's a great story, though, and you're going to hear her at some point because that's just too good to miss. So I was trying to come up with something else, and I did, but it wasn't exactly fitting. But I thought, well, I'll go with that. And something else happened while we were at the reunion, and a classmate of theirs had committed suicide, and the service was that Saturday. So Harold and I, of course, were going. Harold obviously had known this guy all of his life. His sister was real good friends with his ex-wife. The families have been intertwined for years. We know this guy pretty well, and so we wanted to go to the service to be supportive of everybody, right? I realize that at memorial services, you rarely hear bad things about people. You just don't do that at a memorial service, right? But as I was sitting there, I kind of felt like Alice had fallen down the rabbit hole because the man we all knew was not the man they were talking about because all they were talking about was what a fabulous Christian man he was. And all I was thinking about was the devastation he had left in his family for years. So I was sitting there in the pew in this real disconnect, all right? And as I'm thinking about how to get this story into this lecture, I thought, that doesn't fit. So let's leave me in the pew for a minute, because I will come back to it. And then I thought, all right, Lord, I don't have an opener for this. You got to give it to me. You know, thinking to stop and pray is always the last resort for me, but it's always probably what you should do first, as Lynn always says. And we've all said, when you give the lecture, you have to walk the lecture. So the story of it is in your immediate life. I haven't had an immediate life. I've had surgery, and I have been at home doing nothing but sleeping and moving from the couch to the chair to the bed, okay? What kind of application is that? So I was sitting there thinking about it, and then I thought, you know what? This is perfect. Many of you know this all started for me last June with a cough, unspecified. We tried everything. We threw every medicine at it that we thought would probably be helpful. Nothing worked. It got worse. It kept getting worse. It started affecting my life. It affected how I walked in the morning. Then it began to affect the way I talked, which did not bother Harold, but it bothered me a lot. And so we proceeded with this diagnostic journey that we were on, finally got to an ENT who said, you know, we've tried everything. We've tried all these antibiotics. Let's go take a look at what's going on with you. And so he did. And this is what he found. Now, bear with me a minute. With this medical journey we were on, this is what happens when you're married to a neurologist. You get up, find CT scans, right? That's not my CT scan, by the way. Doctor patient privilege wouldn't give me my own CT scan. We found that online, but it's very similar to mine. So I don't know whose this is, but so we're keeping confidentiality at any rate. Those two big globes, you know, in the middle, those are the eyeballs. And where that arrow is pointing, you see that? That's not supposed to be there. All right? It's called a concha bullosa. Don't worry, there's not a test. You don't have to remember that word. But what I had was a congenital malformation that grew over the years in the structure of my nose until it started causing trouble. It got filled with fluid. The fluid got infected. The infection got ahead of any antibiotics ability to treat it. It deviated my septum. The whole thing was a mess, right? So he says, okay, we need to go take that out. Easy for him to say. He did, straightened up my septum, cleaned everything out. It was great. The good news is that surgery is behind me, and it was necessary. You always worry about that when you're a doctor's wife, that you're doing something unnecessary. The only thing ahead of me is this gradual healing process that's going to take 8 to 12 weeks. that process, and I will spare you the bloody details, is basically keeping that wound in my head clean until new skin can grow, because new skin has to grow over all of that, right? And it's a long process. That takes a while. Now, believe it or not, this saga of my nose has everything to do with the lesson today, okay? So keep that little thing in mind, and we are going to come back to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to a hard text. I pray, Father, you will fill us with your Spirit. Open our eyes that we may see ourselves truly. Fill us with conviction. Fill us with courage. Fill us with a heart for you. And Lord, as we see ourselves, help us to see you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, it's a pretty easy three divisions this week. The law is the first one, circumcision is the second one, and God's faithfulness is the third one. I think you're going to have, I can't say enjoy this discussion, but I think it will be deeply meaningful for you, because it certainly was for the leaders in our leaders' meeting. Let's go back and review the unending sequel. Paul declared the gospel message in the first half of chapter 1, okay? And then he goes about building a case as to why we need the gospel message, because we are thoroughly not as God wants us to be, and we can't do anything about it. That's why we need the gospel, right? So he starts off building this case by talking to Gentile pagans in the second half of chapter 1. Have you ever noticed, I don't, maybe this doesn't happen to you, but it does for me. I have this real tendency that when I hear sermons or I hear talks or I read devotionals, I always think, now, who needs this the most? Oh, I wish Harold were here to say it. Oh, I wish my son would. Oh, I'm going to send this to my friend because she really needs this message today, right? You can hear it. We say, well, you know, this message is for somebody else, or I'm not as bad as that, or at least I haven't done that. I know I'm a sinner, but I haven't done that, right? The focus is outward. Paul does not allow us that luxury. He keeps holding up the mirror to us, okay? So he starts with this case by just addressing the Gentile pagan world, and he shows how that world rejected God, and God turned them over to the godlessness and the wickedness that they had chosen, right? They were living a very self-centered religion. Any Jewish person or Gentile Christian hearing this in the letter would totally agree with Paul. They would say, yep, they're really a mess. But they would assume that they were exempted from Paul's words, and thus they would miss the point. So he doesn't leave it there. He continues on to address these self-righteous people who think they're exempted from these hard words. So he turns in the first half of chapter 2 and addresses both the Gentile and the Jewish Christians in the church in Rome who are very self-righteously thinking, well, we're not as bad as they are, right? If you think about those two sections, they're kind of like the prodigal son. The first section about the pagan Gentiles is like the younger son who went off into a far country. And last week's lesson about the Jews and the Gentiles was about the elder son, the one who stayed home. Okay? But there is another group in this church, and Paul knows what they are thinking. So he turns his gaze in the last half of chapter 2 directly toward those Jewish Christians who are in the church in Rome. He knows what they are thinking because he thought the same things when he was a Jew who became a follower of Christ. And so he knows where they are. And he is not going to let them off this hook of thinking their Jewishness makes them special. So he turns to them, and in verse 17, he begins with a real inflammatory word, if. If you call yourself a Jew. And right there, every Jewish Christian who's hearing this letter has got their back up. Because first of all, he's kind of insulted their Jewishness in the previous chapter, you know. And now he's saying, you know, are you really a Jew? Do you call yourself a Jew? that very Jewishness was coming into question with Paul. He lists five things that the Jews are very proud of and how they lived their lives and their moral living of their life. One was they were very proud of their nationality. They were pleased to be Jews. It was a great thing. They had and knew God's law, the Torah. And these guys could quote it, cross-reference it, do sword drills with it, whatever you wanted. They knew the law, forwards, backwards, and inside out. They were proud of the fact that God had chosen them to be his special people. They were proud of the fact that they followed rules and regulations. They could make ethical decisions. They could lead others because they had knowledge and truth. And there's nothing wrong with any of that, except for the two words Paul uses in verse 17 is you rely on it and you brag about it. Those markers of Jewishness, the law in particular in this one, circumcision in the next section, had become the focus of their identity. And so anyone who didn't have that wasn't good enough. Okay? They were effectively moralists, comparing themselves to other people. All right. So in verse 21, Paul throws them a curveball. And basically the challenge is, do you live what you say? Do you practice what you preach? Guess what? No, you don't. And he lists several activities. Now, not every Jewish person or Jewish Christian person did those things. But every Jewish person knew people who did those things, right? The point of this whole passage is hypocrisy. Saying one thing and doing another. That comes out of the Greek theater term. In the Greek theater, when you were playing a part, the actor held up a mask. And then they would change roles and they would hold up another mask. It wasn't the real person, it was the mask. And that's what this means. You're two-faced. You say one thing, you do another. You're wearing a mask. You're not being real. And then the ultimate accusation here is that because of this hypocrisy on their part, Israel has turned people away from God. And historically, this has been a problem for Israel. He's not just talking to first century Jewish Christians. This has been a problem for their 1,000-year history. He's going to get into that again in a minute. Now, I want to stop here because there's a lot of Jewishness in this chapter and in this letter. And it's really easy for us to distance ourselves from what Paul is saying because, we're not Jewish. But substitute a word and we will feel more the force of it. In verse 17, now, you, if you call yourself a Christian, isn't the force of that a little more impactful for us? Christians have markers in their lives, just like the Jews did, and they can become a sense of false pride. Well, I go to this church. Well, I do that Bible study. Well, I pray for people when I remember. I teach my children to do the right things. I live a good life. I'm nice to people. I'm basically a good person. I do kind things for people, mostly people I know, but I still do kind things for people. Do you see that? Who Paul is talking to here is people of faith, not just Jewish Christians, but people of faith, people who are morally decent and who are religiously active, and that's us right now in the 21st century. We have the same problem in the 21st century that Paul pointed out to the first century Jewish Christians, and that's hypocrisy. We all don't practice what we preach. We don't do what we say we do. And it is a real problem for us in the church today. And part of the problem is we don't recognize the problem. Okay? Our tendency to be this sort of legalistic, moralistic people, we follow rules instead of live the gospel, gets us in trouble. Why? It's the same trouble the Jews were in. Rules don't change hearts. They don't change our hearts. They don't change anybody else's heart. And worse, when our lives don't line up with what we say we believe, then our lives dishonor God. It's the same charge that was leveled at the Jews. Hypocrisy discredits us, and it discredits our Lord. Now, I know that most of us don't think this is a problem. It's real squirmy. We don't like to think about this. And I know I have showed you these statistics before out of David Kinnaman's research that he did before he wrote the book Unchristian, but I'm going to show them to you again because it's really important to understand what a new generation thinks about us in the church. Here's how we think of ourselves. If you ask a room full of Christians, how do they see themselves? Those are some of the, you know, basically a good person. Those are some of the things that will come up, right? But if you ask a group of outsiders, as David Kinnaman did, basically 19 to 24, this was several years ago, so they're a little bit older now, the group that we would call millennials, this is what you get. That column on the left is how outsiders see us in the church. The primary characteristic being anti-homosexual, the second one being judgmental, the third one being hypocritical. And then on down, insensitive to others, not accepting others' faults. That's how they see us. Even young people who are churchgoers have a more negative view of us than we do of ourselves. This is a real generation gap that we have dealing with today. But because of that column on the left and how they view us, this new generation of young people and young Christians has a very high value on authenticity and transparency. Why? This is the telling one. When you ask those same outsiders how many of them know a Christian, 84% of them will say, we know one personally. I know one well enough to know this person is a Christian. The follow-up question is, how many of you see an actual change in their lives, the way they live their lives, caused by their faith? Only 15% did. That gap between 84% and 15% is why they think we're hypocritical. That's important because that's the future of the church. This is a fabulous opportunity. I applaud that group of people more than you can imagine because their insistence on authenticity and transparency keeps us from being hypocritical. It confronts us with ourselves. When you are authentic, when you are transparent, when you can really take off the mask and share from your deepest self, you can't be hypocritical because you're going to be your real self, right? Moralists compare themselves to other people, and they always come off for the better. But being authentic means you compare yourself to Christ. And guess what? Then you don't come off so well, right? I was having a conversation with a woman over the weekend who is precious and dear, is a Christian, has been a Christian a really long time. And she has been struggling in a bad marriage for as long as I can remember, as long as I've known her, okay? Really struggling. So we were chatting and kind of catching up with each other, and she said something to me that was very telling. She said, you know, as long as I stayed focused on my husband's obvious sins, and they were obvious, and they were big, and many of us saw them, she said, I couldn't focus on my own. And it wasn't until I focused on my own and let go of his that I realized the grace and the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until we can do that, until we reach that point in our own lives, we don't have any room or any need for Jesus. That's the important thing. Repentance isn't a one-time deal, ladies. It's not like you have this massive repentant thing on the road to Damascus, although you might. It is a constant thing in the life of a Christian who's growing in faith. And that was her point to me, is take your eyes off the other person and let God hold the mirror up to look at yourself, okay? We had a lot of examples of hypocrisy in our leaders group. Some of them were big and some of them were small. I had a small example of this a couple of weeks ago. We were at Midweek Moment, and I was sitting at a table of parents who have rising teenage people. And they were talking about the rules and regulations they were making in their home about the use and the non-use of cell phones. and how they were setting out these guidelines for their teenage daughter, soon-to-be teenage daughter, and all this kind of stuff. And in the midst of this conversation, the husband turned and looked to the wife and said, well, why aren't we doing this? Why do we tell her she has to turn off her phone for supper and we don't do it? The hypocrisy was revealed right there, and they realized they couldn't expect their daughter to do something they were not willing to do themselves. So it happens in all levels, in all kinds of ways, and we need to be so aware of that. Now, I've used that term moralist. How do you know if you belong in that category? How do you know if you're a moralist? All right. Have you ever thought, well, basically, I'm a good person? Ooh, you're teetering on the brink right there. Have you ever thought, this is not really a sin in my life, although I want to hold somebody else accountable to that. But mine is, you just don't understand my circumstances, or it really feels good, or I'm happier if I do this, and I know God wants me to be happy. And, you know, okay, there you are. Have you ever judged anyone? Have you ever been anxious about anything? I think I have to say yes to all of those. The most important one for me, because we are in a Bible study and because I love God's word, is the one about Scripture. And here's the question you need to ask yourself. Do we love the concepts of Scripture but remain unchanged by them? Do we love the concepts of Scripture but remain unchanged by them? In other words, do we believe the word of God in theory but not in practice? These outsiders see us as boring, but I can guarantee the Word of God isn't. It's alive and active. It's anything but boring. It's convicting. It's consoling. It lifts up. It burdens. It energizes. It's anything but boring. It's transforming. And I found this great quote from this British preacher, Martin Lloyd-Joyce. The important part about it is that last part. Is allow the Scripture to search you. Otherwise, it can be very dangerous. There is a sense in which the more you know of the Bible, the more dangerous it is to you if you don't apply it. The more you know of the Bible, the more dangerous it is if you don't apply it. Why? Because we have it in our head, and it inoculates our heart against the gospel. When we have knowledge and we're not living it out, we are automatically hypocrites. And it's a witness to the world. So that's why it's so important. When you read these scriptures, do you read it just to, you know, have a great argument when you're talking to somebody? Or you really read it going, Lord, show me me. Show me you. And show me how you want me to be in this text, okay? A lot of you have fellowships this week. If you don't have a discussion question for your fellowship, use one of these. They're not the happy, happy ones. Okay, but they are very deep, particularly that second one. I want y'all all to think about that this week. What was the last scripture passage you read that transformed you in some way? What was the last scripture passage you read that transformed you in some way? Hopefully, we are not living on stale grace. I have a friend who has a powerful story of faith, and she tells it frequently and over again, but it happened 40 years ago. And I'm just wondering where the activity of the Holy Spirit is in her life today. Or is she living on stale grace from 40 years ago? We don't want to be doing that. And the way you don't do that is you allow Scripture to transform you from the inside out. So spend some time on that. If not at the fellowship today, then at least in your own private quiet time. God is either honored or cursed by the way we live our lives. And the level of hypocrisy in it. That's a sobering thought. That's a sobering thought. Okay, we're going to move on to the next section, which is circumcision. Paul pointed out the Jews' hypocrisy with regard to their greatest source of pride, which was the law. And now he turns to the second greatest source of pride, which is circumcision. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God gave to Abraham. It was the outward label, the name tag, if you will, the it sealed their identity as Jews for every Jewish male. It set them apart as God's chosen. The problems entered when the Jews began to see that as a source of pride. We are different from you. Not as receiving that as a gift of grace and humble joy that they were chosen by God, but as entitled. We are entitled because we are God's chosen, and this is the sign of it. Paul is echoing Ezekiel and Jeremiah in this passage. We will hear a lot of Old Testament echoes. If we had Jewish ears, we'd hear them more clearly than we do. But he's echoing them because they've been talking about this problem in Israel for 1,000 years, right? Belonging to God is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of God's work in the heart. It's not a matter of something external. It's an internal circumcision. That's what's very important here. We belong to God because we have God's word written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's nothing we do. It's not an external thing. It's an internal transformation. So what he's saying to them is, look, guys, the label on the package doesn't matter. It's what's in the package that matters. Now, how does that affect us today? Christians have lots of labels. You can think of lots of labels in your own life. Certain church, baptized a certain way. Christian ministry. I'm a Christian in my workplace. What you can think of a lot of external labels, right, that have probably nothing to do with a transformed heart. This was really brought home to me the day that I was asked by this woman of deep faith to share my spiritual journey with her. Well, I had never been asked that question before. And I didn't really, I mean, I knew it, but I didn't really have the vocabulary yet. And so I was sort of stumbling around and then decided I will go to my default position. Okay? My default position was I was raised in the church. I'm a 17th generation Presbyterian. And she said, oh, so you don't know Jesus. And I felt like the Jews must have felt. I was like, what do you mean I don't know Jesus? Of course I know Jesus. And so we went on to have a more thorough conversation with her. But I will never forget that when she said, oh, well, so you don't know Jesus. The point was the label doesn't matter. She didn't give a rip if I was a 17th generation Presbyterian. That didn't count. I don't think God cares about it either. You know, the point is, had my heart been affected, that's what she was after. Is the work of the Spirit inside. So here's something for you to think about. What marks you and sets you apart as God's child for God? What marks you and sets you apart? If you don't know, then ask somebody, and don't ask your friends. Friends are lovely and encouraging, and sometimes they'll tell you the truth and sometimes they won't. Ask an outsider what they know about God from watching you. What they know about God from watching you live your life. That could be a very revealing conversation. If you don't have anybody else to ask, ask your children, not your little bitty children, because they will tell you they learn about God's love for you. You know, don't ask them. Ask your teenage children or your adult children, and they'll give you a straight answer about that. It may be very revealing to you. You have to have a lot of courage and faith to do that, I might add. Okay, so we're down to this last little part. The first 8 verses of chapter 3, by the time we get here, you can imagine what Paul's Jewish readers felt like. I mean, they were upside down. They had questions. They were confused. They were probably mad about the things he was saying about the law and about circumcision. And so Paul knows that. He's been there. He knows that. So the first 8 verses you can understand as sort of a Q&A that Paul has going with his readers. I love this about Paul. He respects the readers enough to put himself in their shoes and to think hard about how they are responding to his teaching and then move to answer those questions that he knows they have. So that's what we have in this section. So Timothy Keller puts it this way. We've seen one of these before in the first chapter, the second part of the first chapter. Lynn showed us that the other day. This is on the website. You don't have to pay attention to that. But basically, at this point, the Jews are saying, what, Paul, what do you mean? It's not a good thing to be Jewish. Because he's called into question their two markers, the law and circumcision. Or we would say, what do you mean, Paul? It's not good to be a biblical Christian. And Paul says, well, no, wait a minute. There is great value in knowing the word of God. Yeah, but you've just told us those words have failed. What happened to the promises? Wait, just because people have failed to believe doesn't mean that God's promises aren't advancing. God is going to keep his promises. He is faithful. Think of all the things he's done to be faithful to those promises. Okay. But if my unrighteousness reveals the righteousness of God, well, shouldn't I, you know, how is that fair for him to judge us? Wait a minute, guys. We all believe that God has the right to judge. Quoting the psalm. If we follow your line of thinking, God wouldn't judge anybody in the world, and he should judge. There's some things that need judgment. Okay. But look, if my unrighteousness, if my sinning makes God look better, then shouldn't I just keep sinning to make him look even better? I mean, that's a little kid's argument, right? Mommy, you love it when I love your cookies, so I should have 12. Right? And Paul says, no, wait a minute. I've been accused of thinking that before. I don't really think that. And the fact that you are thinking that, that thought is deserving of judgment. Okay? The point is, there's no disguising sin in order to make God look better. I mean, that just doesn't work. It's an argument that doesn't work. Okay? Paul is actually setting up chapter 9 in these little responses that he, imaginary responses that he has to the questions that they're asking. And the reason why is because he wants to assure them that the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, still play a very vital role in God's kingdom. Okay? So we're going to come back to this whole section in chapter 9. What he's saying here is, remember this, the Jewish nation has been entrusted with the God's word and God's promises and entrusted with it to carry it to the world. That's what you're supposed to do with it. You're supposed to carry it to the world, right? They hadn't done that. They kept the message to themselves. They made it a source of pride and entitlement and privilege as a nation. They hadn't given it to anybody else. Now think about that a minute. If you're a messenger, the only point of being a messenger is to what? To take the message, right? If your postal person is so excited about his little bag and how beautiful it is and how wonderful it is and how stuffed it is with letters that he carries his bag around all day and he never gets to delivering the mail, he has failed in his purpose to deliver the message, right? That's what he's saying here. Israel failed in their purpose to deliver the message. Not only did they not give the right one, but their hypocrisy sent the wrong one. Nevertheless, God is going to remain faithful. That's the point. He provides a faithful messenger in Jesus Christ. He fulfills his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Messiah. His promises for the future he will keep again because he is faithful. And that's the thing. He goes back to this theme in chapter 9. But for right now, what we need to remember is that God is faithful and keeps his promises in spite of the faithlessness of his people. Okay? Now, Harold said to me, how are you going to get lessons out of circumcision, Jan, for a bunch of women? I said, well, how are you going to do it for a bunch of men? It's going to be interesting tomorrow morning. But what came to me out of this was it's important to think things through. It's important to think things through. Paul had thought this through very carefully. We may not always be able to understand God, most of the time not. We may not be able to understand what he's doing. But if we are going to love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, we need to give it the effort that Paul is giving here. And the other thing, and very practically that comes to me out of this, is that Paul was trying so hard to do that he put himself in the place of his readers. He put himself in their shoes. He met them where they were with their questions. Anytime we share the gospel, whether it's through word or our lives, we have to go. We have to go to the people, right? Meet them where they are, whether that's physically or spiritually or emotionally. We have to put ourselves in their shoes and not just assume we know. Their struggles are different. Their issues are different. Their doubts and their objections are different. And we have to accept those as theirs, not try to make ours theirs. Accept those as theirs. And listen well. Listen well. Listen deeply. Listen intently. Because only then do we earn the right to speak. When we have placed ourselves in their shoes and we have listened to them. That's what Paul is doing here so beautifully. So here's the question. How well do you listen? How well do you listen? And when was the last time you earned the right to speak because you listened first? I don't want to pick on any subgroup, but I will tell you my best lessons in this have come from my daughters-in-law. Because, you know, you assume some rights over your daughters. You can never assume those rights over your daughters-in-law. And they have taught me, and I can learn it better, to listen well. That's important. Listen well. Okay. I want to go back to the medical condition. And the reason I want to go back to it is because it's a perfect illustration of sin. Sin, for us, is congenital. We are born with it. We've got it. Whether we want it or not, we've got the sin nature. It grows, maybe hidden for years. It begins to rearrange us on the inside. It begins to affect everything that we think and we say and we do. And when we become aware of the problem, we try everything in our human power to get rid of it. We're going to fix it, right? But guess what? That doesn't work. And it can never work because this is beyond our ability to affect. It needs radical intervention from an outside source. And who better than the great physician who lovingly created us to do that? That radical intervention. And then once he does and he replaces the old nature with the new nature, guess what? It takes a while for that new nature to grow, for new skin to form, for new thought patterns and new heart attitudes and new habits to develop. So we need to be real gentle with ourselves in this process and gentle with other people when they're going through it. The important thing out of this to me was that it, out of my journey this summer, was that it's critical to have the right diagnosis. If you're not, you're treating the wrong thing. This is the hard part. It is critical for you to have the right diagnosis. So this week in your small groups is a great time to do this. In your fellowships is a great time to do this. I want you to spend some time reflecting on your favorite sin pattern. And when I said that, it probably came to mind because we all know what they are. The problem with our favorite sin pattern is not just that it affects us, it affects other people. So that's the first part of the challenge. The second part is to tell somebody. Because when you are transparent and open and honest and take the mask off and you are authentic, telling somebody about your sin habit and your sin problem, guess what? The Holy Spirit goes to work. And that's the antidote to the hypocrisy that we are very rightly accused of. Okay, with that in mind, I'm going to go back to me stewing in the pew because I am not ever comfortable standing up here telling you all to do something that I am not willing to do. That would be hypocritical, right? So I'm not going to do that. So imagine me on this pew next to the last row, second from the end. I will never forget. I was so angry. I was so angry that this man's destructive life was still bleeding out onto people who had loved him. And that all anything could talk about was what a fabulous Christian man he was. And it just wasn't adding up for me. And I was sitting there getting angrier and angrier and angrier until I heard this little voice whisper in my heart, "What about you, Jan?" Now, I don't know about y'all when you hear that Holy Spirit voice. I do one of two things. Either it's instant repentance or it's arguing. I argued. "What do you mean, what about me, Lord?" not respectfully said, but I knew it was him. What do you mean? It's not about me. Silence. And then he said, isn't it? Oh, y'all, in that moment, I was convicted of my absolute hypocrisy. I have said for years that I have received such incredible grace, and yet here I was refusing to extend it. I have said for years that I believe in the Holy Spirit's power to create new life and a new creation, and here I was refusing to allow that that power could have worked in that man's life. Here I was saying, don't judge, don't judge. And I was judging him. And not just him. Everybody who was talking about him. Even the pastor. Because it didn't meet my criteria of what I thought should have been done. I was making a lie out of things I'd said I'd believed for years. And I was so convicted that it drove me to my knees. I cannot tell you how grateful I am that the Lord sent that to me. Because not only did it open me up to the movement of His Holy Spirit in prayer and repentance and asking for a new heart, but what He prevented me from doing was walking out of that place and talking about what I had felt. And thus transferring that hypocrisy to somebody else. That was such a grace for me that he did that so quickly. Ladies, as I said earlier, repentance is not a one-time thing. It's constant. When you get that in your life, when you get that sharp nudge from the Holy Spirit, stop right then. Because he is protecting you for something. And he is protecting you from something. Stop right then, confess it, and ask for a new heart. That is what the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, don't let us get away with pointing fingers at other people. Don't let us get away with thinking that we're different and that we're better than others because we're always comparing ourselves to them instead of you. Father, I ask for the hard side of grace, for conviction of our own hypocrisy. Reveal our own sin to ourselves. Drive us to our knees at your feet. For only in that way will the message of grace you offer us in Jesus Christ be sweet. Sweet to us and sweet to others. And that really is what we want, Father, to be fragrant aroma for you. And to have our lives glorify you in every single detail. We can't do that. We ask that you perform that radical transformation in us and give us your heart. For Christ's sake, amen.